So we're at Ezekiel chapter 16, and this is on page 814 of the Church Bibles. And the title of this is An Allegory of Unfaithful Jerusalem. I'm going to read until verse 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you in pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adored you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, and your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Woe, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the sovereign Lord. when you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute, when you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you.
And continuing in verse 35. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness to your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood of vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother, who despised her husband and her children, and you are a true sister of your sisters, who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters. Because your sins were more vile than theirs, they appear more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. And your sisters, Sodom, with her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom, and all her neighbors, and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
In verse 2 of chapter 16, Ezekiel is told to confront Jerusalem. And this morning, therefore, it's a confronting passage. Confronting for us, as much as any passage in the Old Testament, you could argue, as much as any passage in the Bible. Several times Ezekiel has used drama to drive home the importance of his message. In chapters 15 to 17, he uses three allegories or pictures to drill the emotional impact of what he's saying into his readers' hearts. Chapter 15, he pictures Israel like a piece of wood, ready to be burned by fire. Chapter 17 pictures Israel like a vine, ready to be uprooted by these two enormous eagles that are going to carry it off, a picture of what the Babylonians will do. But in the middle, chapter 16 is the most emotionally powerful of these pictures, which has Israel as a wife who has been loved by her husband and blessed in every way, treated with abundance and kindness, has privileges that others could only dream of, and who then throws it back in her husband's face and commits serial adultery. It's a most moving passage, and for anyone here this morning who's been a victim of this behavior in your own life, you will understand the raw emotion of this, that God feels in this passage better than anyone else, as we see how God himself has been betrayed. It's actually a passage full of scandals, and we'll note three of them as we chart our way through. First of all, the Lord's treatment of the people. Amazing grace, scandalous grace. Verses 1 to 14 tell a classic rags-to-riches kind of story as they trace God's love to his people over the years. For those who are not so familiar with the Bible story, these verses are really a snapshot of the opening books of the Bible. After sin had entered the world and the world fell under the judgment of God, God, we're told, took action. And in his kindness, in his grace, he called a people to himself. It began with a call to Abraham. And to him and his descendants, he gave a wonderful set of promises that they would be his people, that he would be his God, that he would give them a land to live in, that he would bless them, and that the blessing he would give to them would overflow to the other nations around. That's really what's being spoken of in these opening verses. The Lord reminds them of their humble beginnings, because when he chose them, they were not a great nation. If you ask kids to pick a team to support, funny, isn't it? They never pick the team at the bottom of the table, they pick the team at the top of the table. In fact, even as a teenager, long before I ever came to New Zealand, I was an All Blacks fan because they won the World Cup. And if you're a teenager, you want to back the winners. But God didn't pick the top of the table. Israel, he says, was not a child in the right bloodline. Have a look at verse 2. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Israel, he's saying, was not a child of the right bloodline with any claim on the promises of God, but rather came from foreign tribes. And when the Lord picked her up from lying in the pool of her placental remains, there was nothing attractive or desirable about her. In fact, no one else cared for her. Verse 5, she was despised. And the Lord came and chose this nation and these people to become part of his precious, precious people. He gave them life, verse 6. I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. And the nation lived. It came into being as a people. It lived in its relationship, in her relationship to God. Without God, there would be no future, only spiritual death. But the Lord came and gave Israel life with himself. And halfway through, there's this beautiful change in the image from a parent adopting this child, which is how it begins, to a lover who falls head over heels for her. Verse 8, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. The Lord was committed to her. He chose her. He clothes her. He clothes her with the finest of everything. He spares her nothing. In verse 10, he gives her a dress, but not just any dress. It's an embroidered dress. He gives her sandals, footwear, shoes for her feet. Not just any shoes. We're told that they were leather shoes. And to this, he adds jewelry, a necklace, bracelets, a ring, earrings. And then finally, we're told, a crown. A crown to place on this nation's head. She has been raised up, verse 13, to become very beautiful and indeed to be a queen. Truly, she has risen from rags to riches. And her reputation grew in proportion to her elevation, verse 14. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Truly, what the Lord had done for Israel was more than any nation could ever hope for, still less than any nation could ever deserve. And it all comes out of his amazing grace. I don't know if you noticed the repeated use of that personal pronoun all the way through those verses. Do you see how often he says, I passed by, I made you grow, I spread the corner, I gave you my solemn oath, I bathed you, I clothed you, I dressed you, I adorned you. It is all because of his sovereign, overflowing, superabundant grace to Israel that she becomes the nation she does. And is it possible to read these first 14 verses without thinking back on our own experience as Christians, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? There we were, lying in a pool of mess, destined for dishonor here and death beyond. And then the message of Jesus Christ our Lord came into this world and into our lives, and he said to us, live. And we heard the message and believed it. When many others around us, many others perhaps in our families or in our schools or our university or in our workplace or wherever you were at in the time of your life, others around us did not believe, but God even gave us the gift of faith so that we could not drop the ball. He gave us the gift of faith to believe, so that we might become what we never could have become in and of ourselves. He brought us into his family. He adopted us as his children. And though we had no claim upon him, he loved us. He gave us his solemn oath that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved He dressed us with linen in the garments of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. He adorned us. He transformed us so that today, whatever your background, whatever your past, in Christ, the sovereign, pure, holy God looks upon you and smiles with delight. He is pleased with you as you are in Christ. It puts a smile on his face whenever he sees you. In other words, we carry a beauty which is real and which is rich. And one day, he will place on our heads a crown. We will be crowned with Christ. Brothers and sisters, reigning with Christ into eternity. Truly, this is amazing grace. Our story is a story of rags to riches. And it happened all because of him who loved us and gave himself for us. That is, it was God who chose us before the foundation of the world. It was God who provided for the means for the gospel to come into our lives. It was God who worked in us. It was God who gave us that faith. It was God who called us. It was God who clothed us in Christ. It's been God who's kept us. It is God who is transforming us. It is God who will sustain us. And one day it will be God who puts a crown on our heads. He didn't choose the top of the table. He picked who he wanted to display his mercy and grace in our lives. This was our past. This is our present. That will be our future. We are on a trajectory that no one can break into nor destroy. We cannot be derailed. This is amazing grace. It is a scandal that God should justify the wicked. But in Christ, his scandalous grace has won out, and we are the beneficiaries. Then the second scandal, the people's treatment of the Lord, which was idolatrous prostitution. Verse 15 is the turning point. But, he says, you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. Could there be a more shocking, a more scandalous twist in the tale? And even that's not to put it strongly enough, because what makes this so horrendously callous is how personal it is to God. And of course, that's the nature of marriage. Marriage is the most, it's the closest, it's the most personal, it's the most intimate of relationships. And if that's true of human marriage, how much more in the marriage between God and his people? And now, in spite of all that has been done for her, Israel has lavished this love on another and has used her position to become, what does he say? A prostitute. I mean, even to God, this seems unbelievable. In fact, worse than a prostitute, verse 31, because unlike a prostitute, you scorned payment. In other words, they didn't even want anything for this. They just gave themselves to everything else other than the Lord. Normally, marriage breakdowns are very hard to diagnose from the outside. But in this case, it really is a case of all the guilt lying on one side. You can feel the indignation in God's voice, the injury in God's voice, but you trusted in your beauty and you used your fame that I gave you to become a prostitute. That is, in the old covenant, the blessings of God were seen in very physical terms in the land. And Israel used those blessings, that wealth, for her own advantage, to engage in more favorable terms with the nations around. They used the blessings of God to engage in alliances with others to their own advantage, except it was to their own detriment. The land of milk and honey was offered in sacrifice to pagan deities on their altars. And even this wasn't the worst. Verse 20, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children. We sometimes talk about a mother's rights. Sometimes we talk about a child's rights. But what about the Lord's rights for children who are his? We can feel, can't we, the sense of utter rejection that God feels. And wherever you go, he says, the evidence for this is all around. Verse 23, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. Wherever you go, he says, at every corner in this wretched land, you will see what I am talking about. So woe to you. In fact, the English here doesn't even do it justice. Offering your body is a rather polite translation for what was a much cruder, you open your legs to anything that passes by type of thing. In other words, this was a people who knew no shame where the Lord was concerned. And you have to weigh it up against everything that he'd done for her. I mean, that's the point. God had lifted her up and done everything for her. And that, at the end of the day, is what is so painful about personal rejection. I know a family where many years ago they adopted a son who came from very difficult circumstances. They loved him. They helped him. They stuck with him through the difficult times, of course. They persevered with him. They counseled him. They provided for him. They gave him everything and more than everything. When he was a young adult, they came home one day to find there'd been a break-in, a burglary at home. And they called the police around and there was an investigation. And they found out that at the end, it was their own son who'd done it. He had robbed them blind to be able to sell off their possessions and keep the money for himself. Their own son, after all they had done for him for 20 years. And here was Israel, after 500 years of love from God, stealing from his honor and throwing back in his face everything he had given to them. Now, is this not a warning against backsliding? What is it to drift from God but to throw back into his face everything he has blessed us with? You know how backsliding begins? It begins with small choices, because life is made up of small choices. There's only a few big decisions we make in life. Most of the time, life is a multiplication of the small decisions. And as those small decisions add up, if we are turning away from the Lord, they will begin to pile one on top of the other, turning our face away from his. For some people, there are symptoms of the disease, because some diseases show symptoms. Maybe it's a casualness with which we meet with other believers. You know, it used to be important to us. Then it's less important to us. Then our heart's not really in it. And then we come, as long as we haven't got anything better on. Maybe it's our prayers. We used to pray. Then we prayed less. Then we had intentions to pray. Then we had vague intentions to pray. And then life just took us away. Maybe it's the frequency with which we look at the scriptures. We used to read the scriptures. We sometimes read the scriptures. And in the end, we spent much more time looking at our bank accounts than we did looking at the scriptures. They're all symptoms of the disease. And some diseases don't really have symptoms at all. You know, to the outside, we look the same, but the disease is there nonetheless. This is such a warning to us of our hearts being pulled away to seek other things rather than seeking God, of finding our security in other things rather than finding our security in God, of locating our identity in other things rather than our identity in God, of wanting approval from other people rather than our approval from God himself, of looking forward to other things more than we look forward to spending time with Christ, of being excited by other things, motivated by other things, more than we're motivated by the honor of Christ's name. It's such a warning for us individually and a warning for us as a church. What did Jesus say to the church in Sardis at the beginning of Revelation? You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Because with the Lord, reputation counts for nothing. It's the reality that counts. And it's a great warning that reputation and reality can be two very different things. Different for us as individuals, different for us as families, different for us as churches. Now, how did this happen? Well, it happens in a very clear way in this chapter. Have a look at verse 22. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. These were people that forgot what the Lord had done for them. And it reminds us that the only safe place to live as a Christian is to live remembering where we once were, where we were without Christ, when we were lost, when we were living an empty way of life. That is not an unpleasurable way of life. It may have been pleasurable, but it was futile. It was not leading anywhere. It was not leading to the glory of God. We were staring down the barrel of eternity without Christ and without hope. We were enemies of God, and he took us from that to bestowing royalty upon us. Sometimes when we're tempted to complain about life, it's because we've forgotten what God has done for us, how much he has changed us. Sometimes when we complain about our circumstances, we forget how much God has done for us in Christ. Sometimes when we complain about church, perhaps, we forget how much he has done for all of us here. Remembering is such an important part of the Christian life and such a difficult part as well. The outcome of all this is that God is disgusted. Verse 38, I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Sometimes people think that jealousy is a bad thing, but that's because they've mixed it up with envy. It's one thing to desire something that belongs to someone else. That's that's envy or covetousness. But it's quite another to guard possessively that which is rightfully or exclusively our own. If your wallet goes missing, you are angry if someone stole it because it was yours, not theirs. And if someone steals your wife or husband, even more so, you are jealous for them. They are yours. A wife and a husband belong to each other, and each can say of the other, he or she is mine. That's why this comment of God to Israel is so significant when he says, you became mine. I owned you. That's why he's so hurt, so offended. So, in fact, in verse 43, so enraged because you did not remember the days of your youth, but you enraged me with all these things. We think, God, enraged by his people? Really? But how could it be anything else when people treated God like this? It really is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And to backslide into his hands truly would be a fate worse than death itself. But that's where Israel had brought herself. For them, the unthinkable had just become reality. So beware of backsliding, and beware the small decisions in life. Which leads us to the third part, where we see the Lord's final treatment of his people, which is everlasting love. These last few verses of the chapter introduce a rather unexpected element, and I put to you a rather scandalous one. The chapter begins with Ezekiel portraying Israel as a child who grows up into a wife who turns to prostitution. But later on in the chapter, we're introduced to the other members of her family. You may have noticed that in the reading, including her older sister, Samaria, and her younger sister, Sodom. And it's not hard to imagine how infuriating, indeed insulting, it would have been to Israel to be compared with other peoples in the Middle East who they always regarded as inferior. The suggestion of being a sibling to Sodom, I think, would count as rank insult to Israel. But Ezekiel is adamant. Among all these immoral people groups, Israel is the most debauched of them all. So at first sight, it seems that Ezekiel introduces us to her siblings to emphasize the extent of Israel's wickedness. But as you read on in the chapter, it becomes clear there's a different purpose. Have a look at verse 53. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you've done in giving them comfort. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. God is saying that one of the ways he intends to shame Israel for her bad behavior is by restoring her in company with these immoral peoples, the peoples that she once despised. In other words, the prophet humbles her by showing, yes, she is equal with them in her sin, but also she would be equal with them in her salvation. God will confirm his covenant with Israel, but it will no longer be an exclusive arrangement with Israel only. The Jews will now have to accept others, Gentiles, along with them, as co-beneficiaries, in which there will be no more distinctions on the basis of race. So verse 59, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Okay, so what's happening here is he says, I will deal with you as you deserve. He's talking here about the Mosaic covenant, which says death if you don't keep it, and God will bring death to the nation, which will be experienced by the Messiah when he comes. For Jesus, you remember in John chapter 1, is the true Israelite. Behold, the true Israelite. Here is Israel. And as Jesus dies, the punishment for Israel falls on the head of one man. He takes the curses of the covenant onto himself. And in doing so, opens up this bigger covenant, which refers back to the Abrahamic covenant, verse 60. I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So now the doors are thrown open to anyone. Here is the blessing promised to Abraham, the blessing that would go to the whole world. Here it now becomes a reality through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in verse 63, you see it happens through atonement. When I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation. The atonement of the Messiah would give them salvation, but their salvation would be humiliation because they would be saved alongside those they had written off. If you know the New Testament and you know Romans chapter 11, I'm sure this is what Paul is thinking about here, that God uses the sin of Israel as the means by which he might save his people across the world. He allows Israel to prostitute herself in this flagrant way so that God might win the world by grace. And the fact that Israel was no better than her pagan relations had the effect of widening God's scope of forgiveness to embrace men and women of every race without distinction. As Paul says in Romans 11, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. And if that isn't scandalous grace, I don't know what is. Scandalous that God should use sin to save the world and include Gentiles like us in his plans. And so he commits himself in everlasting love, because the covenant now is between the Father and the Son. The Son who will always obey the Father. And so all you have to do to be saved is to hang on to the coattails of Jesus. You will find he carries you through. As long as you stay close to Jesus, nothing can disturb your peace with God. Neither relationship breakdown or unemployment or divorce or abuse we may have suffered. Neither mistakes made either by ourselves or others. Neither the failures of our pre-Christian life or the failures of our Christian life. Neither our past life or present situation, neither ill health nor even death can separate us. In fact, nothing in all creation, including your own sin, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. All we need to do is to come to Christ, to believe in him, and to hang on to his coattails, and he will carry us through into the new creation. So here is a chapter that reminds us where we've come from. Here is a chapter that reminds us what we're like. And here is a chapter that shows us where we are going. In the New Testament words, we should therefore fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not backslide from him and turn away from him, but just hold on to him by faith, and he will carry you through. Let's pray and talk to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that our own performance is very unflattering, but you have shown us mercy upon mercy. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who obeys you perfectly. And knowing our inability to do that, we pray that you would help us simply to keep trusting on him, to keep following him, to keep holding on to him. And when we're not strong enough for that, please would you hold on to us in our faith in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.